book of Proverbs in chapter 13. Now, Father, today we again pray that you are in the lesson that we have. Bless all the children in the other rooms that are being taught. I pray that you teach them from your words. Help them be brought up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Us who are here gathered before thee this morning, as we get into thy word, I pray that you'd enlighten the eyes of our understanding and feed us with food from above and drink from thy spirit in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Proverbs 13. And last time we left off in verse number 21. We dealt with part of it. So let's go over that just again. Proverbs 13, 21. And we read, evil pursueth sinners, but to the righteous good shall be repaid. And we looked at a reference in Deuteronomy 28, which we'll go back to and check again. Deuteronomy chapter 28, and a reference that also verified the fact that when you're doing wickedly and you're doing evil, that wickedness pursues you. It says, evil pursueth sinners. Deuteronomy 28. Deuteronomy 28. Verse number 22, it says here, as the Lord's pouring out his judgments upon his people and giving them the curses for the things that they do if they do wrong, Deuteronomy 28, 22, it says, the Lord shall smite thee with a consumption, and with a fever, and with an inflammation, and with an extreme burning, and with the sword, and with blasting, and with mildew, and they shall pursue thee until thou perish. All right, here the people were getting judged for the things that they had been doing wrong. They had been doing some things wrong, or he was telling them what they would get if they did do these things that were wrong. And he said that he'd pour out these things upon them, as listed in verse number 22, and at the end it said, they shall pursue thee until thou perish. These type of evil things and wicked things were going to keep following after these people. They were going to pursue them until they perish, until the people were worn out, and until they finally devoured the people. But when you do wickedness, when you do evil and wickedly, you get that kind of a thing following you. No, it's not to be quickly forgotten what he says in Galatians 6, when he says to be not mocked, for whatsoever man soweth, or God is not mocked, whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also reap. When you sow the crop of wickedness, then coming up behind you, pursuing you, is going to be that crop that you've sown. What we do is we go out, or we like to go out and sow our wild oats, and then we hope and pray for crop failure. We like to go out and do wickedly and then hope that we don't get what we've sown. You plant seeds, and what's going to come up if all the conditions are right, unless God intervenes with his mercy, is going to be what you've sown. Now it says, evil pursueth sinners in Proverbs 13, verse 21. That is, what's going to follow after a sinful person, or a person that's doing wrong and doing wickedly, is evil. It's going to pursue him. It's going to be after him. It's going to be trying to get him. Look in Psalm 23. Psalm 23, the famous Psalm of David, the shepherd psalm. Psalm 23. Though evil pursueth sinners, if you're doing righteously, and you're doing rightly, then you have this promise in Psalm 23. To the person who fits the bill of Psalm 23, verse 1, that says, the Lord is my shepherd, and I shall not want, he gets in on the blessings of Psalm 23, verse 6, which says, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Okay, notice the difference. A sinner or a wicked person has evil following after him, and a righteous person who has the Lord as his shepherd has goodness and mercy following him. Now, I guess even as Christians, we can take our choice. We can choose whether to live as Christians and to let the Lord be our shepherd and have goodness and mercy following us, or we can choose to follow after sin and wickedness and evil, and then we can have evil pursuing us. Our judgment always coming up, ready to creep up on us and overtake us. Evil will pursue them. So, 13:21, Proverbs. Evil pursueth sinners. But he says, on the other hand, to the righteous, good shall be repaid. So when a person's righteous, he has goodness and mercy following him, and also he gets repaid. Look, I like the end of that verse where it says, to the righteous, good shall be repaid. When you live righteously and do right, God pays you back for what you do. To the righteous, good shall be repaid. This is testified to in the book of Ephesians also. If you'll turn there, Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6. Right, Ephesians chapter 6, Notice first of all in verse number 7. He says, with goodwill doing service as to the Lord and not to men. Verse 8. Knowing that whatsoever good thing any man doeth, the same shall he receive of the Lord, whether he be bond or free. If a person does right and he does good, he gets payment back from the Lord. God pays him for what he does. When a person tries to follow right and do right, then the Lord comes back and he pays him. Whatsoever a good thing any man doeth, the same shall he receive of the Lord. He sows righteousness, he sows to the Spirit, and of the Spirit he reaps life everlasting, a more abundant life. God follows up and repays him for what he does. So we need to remember, God is not unrighteous to forget our work and labor of love which we've showed for his name. He won't forget what we've done. Every effort you put forth, every attempt you make to draw close to God, every attempt you make to try to do something right and good for God, God remembers that. And God will repay you for it. To the righteous, good shall be repaid. So the Lord repays us with goodness. Now the thing that a wicked person reaps is evil. He may commit evil, but in addition to committing evil, he reaps the evil. He reaps wickedness. God pays him back with more wickedness until finally the backslider in heart shall be filled with his own ways. And God pays him back with wickedness. Now, the way the Lord pays a righteous person back is with goodness. He pays us back with blessings, spiritual blessings, good things, good and right things on this earth. To the righteous, good shall be repaid. He blesses us with good and with right. These are the things that cannot be bought with money. They can't be purchased. He gives us the good and the right things that we need and we so desire. To the righteous, good shall be repaid. Verse 22. A good man leaveth an inheritance to his children's children, and the wealth of the sinner is laid up for the just. All right, a good man leaveth an inheritance to his children's children. So it's like a good man's leaving an inheritance not just to his children, but it goes on beyond his children to his children's children. He leaves an inheritance to his grandchildren. A good man leaveth an inheritance to his children's children. Now, we may not have all the capital in the world and the money in the world to leave great inheritances to maybe our kids, and we may not have all kinds of wealth like some of the people in the world have to leave. Maybe some people do, but some of us don't. And the greatest thing we can leave our kids for an inheritance is the heritage of the Lord. It's a heritage of the righteous ways of God and a heritage of people and a family that fear God and followed after God and obeyed His commandments. Look in Psalm 119. Psalm 119, the psalmist recognized this. Psalm 119. Psalm 119, look at verse 111, first of all. Psalm 119, 111. Psalm 119, 111, he said, "Thy testimonies have I taken as an heritage forever, for they are the rejoicing of my heart." He took them as a heritage. His heritage were the testimonies of God, the right ways of God, and the things that he considered right, and the things that he considered good that he liked to leave to somebody else and leave to other people were the ways of God, the testimonies of God. Thy testimonies have I taken as an heritage forever. In Psalm 119, also look at, or in the book of Psalms, rather, look at Psalm 61. Psalm 61. In Psalm 61, here the psalmist was blessed to have it wasn't him that had left the heritage of God's fear and God's ways to somebody else, but somebody left it to him. Psalm 61, verse 5. "For thou, O God, hast heard my vows. Thou hast given me the heritage of those that fear thy name." Or at least God was numbering him among the people that feared his name, and now he had a heritage of the people that feared the name of God. Now, if you want to leave something good to your kids, leave them a life that exemplified the ways of God. Leave them a life that showed them how that God was real and the way of righteousness and the only right way to live was to follow after God. God doesn't get enough credit in the lives of people today. Man gets the credit. Man gets the credit for his great knowledge and all the things he's inventing and creating these days. We need to leave our kids a testimony and a heritage, an inheritance of the fear of God and the fear of the Lord. It's the greatest thing you can leave them. All right, Proverbs chapter 13, verse 22. A good man leaveth an inheritance to his children's children. Then this doesn't just stop with your kids. That is, if you live the right way, you live a life that's right, and you get a hold of God and have power with God like you ought to have them, you'll make an impression upon your family that won't just stop with your kids, but it'll follow through to the next generation and to their kids. It's amazing what one person can do when he just sells out to God and just decides to get a hold of God and let God use him. But the effect that he has on the people that live with him is incredible. Some of them won't tell you about it right away, but you'll make an impact on them that they won't soon forget. And you'll make an impression upon your kids, and then that impression, if you've had the right power with God, will go on to the next generation and make an impression upon the kids that they have also. All right, look in the New Testament, if you will. 2 Corinthians chapter number 12. 2 Corinthians 12. It's right for the parents to leave an inheritance for their kids and for their children's children. All right, if you got the money, that'd be a good thing to do too. If you've got the possessions, that'd be a wise thing to do, to leave an inheritance for your children's children. But notice that this is a right principle in 2 Corinthians 12. 2 Corinthians 12, 14. Paul, speaking to the Corinthians, says, "Behold, the third time I am ready to come to you, and I will not be burdensome to you, for I seek not yours, but you." Notice what he says. "For the children ought not to lay up for the parents, but the parents for the children." It's right for the parents to lay up for the children. He's showing them it's not the children's responsibility to cater, to just see that you have your needs met, but it's your responsibility to see that they have their needs met. It's not the children's responsibility to lay up for you so that you have a good inheritance in your retirement. It's your responsibility to lay up for the children. And as, likewise with the testimonies of the Lord, it's not up to the children to set the example and leave the heritage of the fear of the Lord. It's up to the parents to lay up that heritage for the children. That's the good way, and that's the right way. All right, Proverbs 13, just momentarily. Let's get the second half of this verse, and then we'll go to the book of Job. Proverbs 13, 22. A good man leaveth an inheritance to his children's children, and the wealth of the sinner is laid up for the just. It's like the things that the sinners build up, and the riches that they are laboring for, and the things that they lay up, the treasures they lay up, is actually laid up for the just people. This comes to pass literally in a time, the time that Jesus Christ comes back to reign on this earth. Come to the book of Job. That is, right now there's a lot of advancements being made, and the people are capitalizing on money and wealth, and the gold is hid off somewhere, and all the riches are being stored up in different places. But they're laying up all that treasure and all that stuff, but one day it's literally going to be inherited by Jesus Christ and his people when they come back to take over this earth. The wealth of the sinner is laid up for the just. Job chapter 27. Job 27. Job 27, verse 13. This is the portion of a wicked man with God. Many times you'll find that reference to the wicked or a wicked man in the book of Job and other places in the Word of God. If you will run this with the New Testament, you'll recall a verse that says, "Then shall that wicked be revealed." And that verse was speaking of the Antichrist, the man of sin. And you find a reference like this in the book of Job. In addition to the general truth that's being taught, you find a doctrinal reference to the Antichrist and the man of sin. Job 27, verse 13. "This is the portion of a wicked man with God, and the heritage of oppressors, which shall receive of the Almighty." Verse 14. "If his children be multiplied, it is for the sword, and his offspring shall not be satisfied with bread." 15. "Those that remain of him shall be buried in death, and his widows shall not weep." Now watch verse 16. "Though he heap up silver as the dust, and prepare raiment as the clay, he may prepare it, but the just shall put it on, and the innocent shall divide the silver." This guy may be laying up treasures and clothes and everything else, though he's preparing it and laying up for his future and ready to tear down his barns and build bigger. God's going to require his life and his soul of him, and he's laying up these things for the just people to have. And the innocent are going to be dividing the silver. They'll be dividing the spoils. The Lord's a man of war. And one day we're coming back with him to fight. And I went into a little bit of detail about that on the broadcast this morning. But we're coming back with him. Many passages of scripture show that we're coming back. We're going to be taken out and caught out of this world to be with the Lord at the rapture. And then the world's going to see the roughest time it's ever seen. And about 7 years later, Jesus Christ is going to come back to step foot back on this earth. And when he comes back, we're coming back with him. There are many references to this. Psalm 149. The book of Jude, Revelation 19, Joel chapter 2, other places, it talks about how that when God's coming back, he's coming back and he's bringing the saints with him. We're going to come. And when we come, we're coming to fight. We're coming with war. God's going to finally stamp out all the ungodliness and all the sin and all the wickedness. And Jesus Christ is going to put his enemies under his feet. He's coming back to rule and reign with a rod of iron. If you recall in the Old Testament, many of these wars that took place, God would tell him to go and, like he told Saul, go and slay the Amalekites utterly. And he was to kill everything that they had. And he wasn't to spare anything. And Saul didn't keep this commandment. But he was to slay, and they were going and conquer. In other places, the people would go in and they'd fight, and then they'd take the spoils of war. And a lot of this stuff was picturing the time when God was going to come back and take over his kingdom. He's going to come back and take over the kingdom of this earth and get it back into his hands. So when we come back, we fight. And we go to war. When we go to war, we're going to take the spoils of war. The spoils of war we take are going to be the things that have, a lot of these things that have been laid up. Maybe a lot of the real earthly valuables and riches that have been laid up now by the wicked people. They've got it in their hands now. I mean, the wicked people, they rule this earth, basically. The God of this world rules this earth, and he puts his people where he wants them. The Lord still has the final say and the final jurisdiction, but it's really, right now, given into the hands of the wicked. And they get in on the most of the greatest blessings of this earth. I long for the day when we get to take back what's rightfully ours. I long for the day when we've got access to everything we want. A nice day when you can just go across a stretch of beautiful beach for miles and miles around and just enjoy it without a bunch of wicked, ungodly music and sinners and people living like the devil and dressing like the devil and looking like the devil. I long for that day. I don't know about you. I long for a day when righteousness rules and reigns, and that day is coming. And when it comes, we get a hold of the wealth that the wicked people have laid up. So this is what Job was talking about here, that as a portion of a wicked man. And the same thing was alluded to in Proverbs 13. Alright, Proverbs chapter 13, verse 22. The end of the verse. He says, the wealth of the sinner is laid up for the just. Verse 23. Much food is in the tillage of the poor, but there is that is destroyed for want of judgment. Much food is in the tillage of the poor. A poor person has a tendency to work his fingers to the bone to have his needs met. He doesn't have much money or many resources, but he can work, and he has the resources to at least be able to work and plant and get himself food. His tendency is going to be, at least it used to be that way, his tendency is going to be to work and try to get what he can from the things that he has in order to satisfy himself with food. Now today, you don't do that. You just go down to the welfare and have the government provide you with all of your food. You don't work. You don't even try. They just give up. If you're working and doing the best you can and one thing, and you can get in on some help, that's one thing. But if you're just sitting around waiting for the Lord to supply your needs by dropping pennies from heaven or dollars or quarters or silver dollars, you're waiting for the wrong thing. The principle is you work. But he says, much food is in the tillage of the poor. Look in chapter 12. Chapter 12. Look in 12:11. He that tilleth his land shall be satisfied with bread, but he that followeth vain persons is void of understanding. A person that tills his land, then he says, shall be satisfied with bread. The principle is you work and God provides for your needs.
So verse 23 and 13 says,
chapter 13,
much food is in the tillage of the poor.
All right, on the other hand, he says, but there is that is destroyed for want of judgment. Notice how these verses kind of go hand in hand. In verse 11 of chapter 12, he says, he that tilleth his land shall be satisfied with bread. And then verse 23, much food is in the tillage of the poor. Now the other end of the verse says, in chapter 12, verse 11, he that followeth vain persons is void of understanding. Somebody's followed the wrong way. He's followed the wrong person. He's followed vain person, and he's void of understanding. He doesn't have the right judgment to be able to discern who he's supposed to follow and who he's not supposed to follow. So the end of verse 23 says, there is that is destroyed for want of judgment. For a lack of being able to judge, something is being destroyed. That is, the crops that he could have had or the yield that he could have got for his labor is destroyed because he hasn't judged rightly. He's had a lack of judgment. He's needed judgment. There is that is destroyed for want of judgment. In chapter 12, it was a person that he followed vain person, so he didn't judge who he was supposed to follow. He didn't know who he was supposed to follow the right way. He chose the wrong people to follow, and for a want of judgment, his crops were destroyed. There is that is destroyed for want of judgment. Maybe a person can't judge who he's supposed to follow. Maybe he can't judge how to take care of his crops, how to plant, how to care for them. There is that is destroyed for want of judgment. Verse 24. On to another subject. He that spareth his rod hateth his son, but he that loveth him chasteneth him betimes. If you recognize the old adage, spare the rod, spoil the child. And here in the book, in the Bible, it says, he that spareth his rod hateth his son. There was a day when the worldly philosophers would take that as a good philosophy and right philosophy. They'd say, spare the rod, spoil the child. You may get it in school even. You don't get it much today. What you get is Dr. Spock, and just love him and don't... When I grew up, I thought Dr. Spock was that guy on Star Trek. But I think they got about the same type of approach, out of this world, you know. But that's how they look at it, Dr. Spock, and don't touch the kid, don't hurt him, just love him, give the kid whatever he wants. He wants to throw a temper tantrum, let him throw a temper tantrum. He wants to kick and roll on the floor and scream and tell you what he wants to do, just let him do it. You know, don't break the child's will, for goodness sake, later on in life, you might do him damage, you might have psychological damage. Now, I'm not talking about beating your kids raw and abusing them. I think it's plain and clear. I think you know that God's not talking about that. But there is a place, and there is a place in life where the Bible says right here, I didn't write it, he that spareth his rod hateth his son. Maybe you found a better way to do it, I don't know. But it says, he that spareth his rod hateth his son, indicating that if you refuse to whip your child, and the child needs a whipping, sometimes they need one when mommy thinks they don't, but he that spareth the rod hateth his son. You hate him. That's your attitude. That's what the Lord says about him. You spare it, you hate him. You spare the rod, you hate it, you hate your son. He that spareth the rod hateth his son. But he that loveth him chasteneth him betimes. If you love your child, you'll chasten him. And the chastening's done with the rod. He that loveth him chasteneth him betimes. Now, that's a word, and some people complain about the archaic words in the King James Bible, but that's a word there that simply means early. If you love him, you'll chasten him early, or you'll chasten him while you got the chance. Betimes means early. It's like a combination, kind of like a combination of a couple words. That word is betimes. And people, like I say, they complain about the outdated, the King James is outdated, and it's archaic. And we should update the word, but I've got a dictionary with the copyright, I think, of 1967. You know that word, betimes, is in there? And there's nothing archaic saying about it. They don't say it's obsolete or anything. But it's kind of like a combination of these two words, before and times. A person that loves his child will chasten him betimes, before times, before it's too late. While you still got a chance. Come to another place in Proverbs and see this. Proverbs 19. Verse Proverbs 19:18 says, chasten thy son while there is hope. He that loveth him chasteneth him betimes, before time, before the time when there isn't any chance to save him anymore, to keep him from his ways. Chasten thy son while there is hope. And it's a rough verse. I mean, I'd be hard pressed if I was in court on trial and they were hitting me with this verse, because here you're getting to the place where the laws of the land kind of override the laws of the Bible sometimes. It says, and let not thy soul spare for his crying. The kid needs a whipping, and you say, you want a spanking? And they start crying, no, please don't give me a spanking, you know. They know what they're afraid of. Kids will do, they'll do anything sometimes just to get out of a whipping. And so then they get out of it, and they're right back to the same old devilment. And you got to learn kids. I mean, sometimes you got to separate yourself from the fact that you love them, and you're their parents. You got to look at their life through the Word of God, through the Spirit of God. But the kids start crying and they trying to beg you out of the spanking. Bible says, let not thy soul spare for his crying. You give them one spank and they're crying and screaming like they're dying. That's their natural reaction. They don't even know if they're hurt or not. You give them one tap and they realize you're mad at them, and they just start screaming and crying and kicking and scraping and throwing a fit, and you think they're about ready to die. But you, like I say, you got to separate yourself from them sometimes. You got to take a step back and look at them. I mean, just really look at them and really, really try to understand what they're really going through, and see what's going on with them, and see if they're just not trying to get out of a just punishment that they're supposed to get. He that loveth his son chasteneth him. And the Bible says here in Proverbs 19:18, to chasten thy son while there is hope. Indicating if you don't take care of them early enough and early on, you may lose out on the chance to do it later on where it would do some good. Let not thy soul spare for his crying. Okay, Proverbs chapter 29. Now these are verses, and I'm not being hard on mothers. I'm being gracious and merciful to them. But these are some verses that mothers need to know are in the Bible and need to memorize, need to be aware of. Proverbs chapter 29, verse 15. Watch it. The rod and reproof give wisdom, but a child left to himself bringeth his mother to shame. All right, I tell you what you do. You just take that kid and you let him run your house. You let him do what he wants. You let him give you orders. You let him disgrace your name when they're out in public and they don't know how to be. You let him do that. You let him do that and you let him get away with it. You never give him a whipping. And, a whipping sometimes is more than just naughty, mustn't do. Okay? The Bible says the blueness of the wound cleanseth away evil. And I realize you leave marks in your kids and the welfare comes in, you're going to be in court and they get a hold of this tape and they're about ready to hang me. But the Bible says, so don't give it to any of them, I pray. I mean, that's how one of these guys got in trouble in Canada. He was preached a message on, I think, how to raise rotten children, and somebody out in the congregation didn't like it and they got a hold of the tape and got it to the wrong resources, and now he's in court. Of course, they went to check his child and found marks on him, but you're not going to find marks on mine. All right? Got to throw that stuff in before they hang it. Maybe I'll cut this part out of the tape. Get nervous. Look out there. You don't know who's for you or against it sometimes. But he says, the Bible says, the blueness of the wound cleanseth away evil. And it's like when God gives you a whipping, he leaves black and blue marks on you. And you know how the Lord does sometimes. That cleanseth away evil. And it says stripes, the inward part of the belly. Now, I was totally contrary to this type of philosophy when I got saved. I got saved and I used to hear about people getting spanked. And I was amazed when I grew up to find out that people used to get spanked in the public schools. Did you know that? They used to spank them in the public schools? They used to spank them in the public schools. But I was amazed to find out that. And now they spank them in some Christian schools. And if I had a Christian school, I wouldn't handle it that way, because I don't want to spend my life fighting court battles. And I think some of the
reproof is better left in the hands of the parents. But the parents sometimes don't do it, and I guess that's why they try to do it and keep order in the Christian schools. But when I was a child, I was against this philosophy. When I got saved, I was against it. I heard about people getting spankings, and I heard about how somebody used to get a spanking at school, and I used to think, man, they did that to me, I'd be gone. I'd just run away. I wouldn't put up with that. Ain't going to spank me. But you know what? That's about what I needed sometimes. And just because you're a teenager doesn't mean that every once in a while you don't need a good whipping. All right, Proverbs 29, verse 15 says, "The rod and reproof give wisdom, but a child left to himself bringeth his mother to shame." Now again, I'm not talking about child abuse, and some parents do this, and they just hold it over like they're the devil himself with the rod ready to destroy the kid because they don't give him any room or any mercy. You chasing that kid, let it be with understanding. You chasing your child, let them know that you love them, and let them know that they've done wrong, and take time with them. Let them see what's going on. Explain to them what you're doing and why you're doing it. Let them know that they broke mommy and daddy's heart, and they've disobeyed mommy and daddy, and you can't put up with them. Let them understand that what they're doing is wrong, and then reprove them, then rebuke them. The rod and reproof, it says, give wisdom. You want your child to grow up wise and with wisdom? The rod and reproof give wisdom, spanking them and instructing them about what they did wrong. The rod and reproof give wisdom. But a child left to himself bringeth his mother to shame. Now, as I say, you want your child to bring you to shame, just let him do whatever they want. And it says, bringeth his mother to shame. And I guess perhaps he says his mother because they're the ones that are going to tend to bear the heaviest reproach for it. And in addition to that, they're the ones that tend to let the kid get away with more. So he says, a child left to himself bringeth his mother to shame. Some of the mercy that moms show their kids and the grace that they show their kids is just leading that kid into thinking he can get away with whatever he wants. The kids know when they got you wrapped around their finger. I mean, they're not as dumb as we are. They work you. And they, you know what they do? They'll press you and press you and press you until they've worn your nerves out to a frazzle. And by the end of the day, you're ready to let the kid do just whatever they want. And you leave the kid to do that, a child left himself bringeth his mother to shame. They battle you and battle you and battle you till they break your will. And you're supposed to battle them until theirs is subdued. And they finally break your will, and pretty soon the kid's living how they want, doing what they want, and bringing you to shame day after day after day. So I guess it's your choice. The rod and reproof give wisdom, but a child left to himself bringeth his mother to shame. Look further in Proverbs chapter 29. Verse 17. Proverbs 29:17. Correct thy son, and he shall give thee rest. Yea, he shall give delight unto thy soul. Correct thy son, and he shall give thee rest. Isn't that an interesting statement? It's like he's wearing you out and wearing you out and wearing you out because you're letting him do whatever he wants, but you give him correction, and then he'll give you rest. And then it says, yea, he shall give delight unto thy soul. My parents were fairly strict in a lot of areas. I don't think they didn't have a lot of Bible wisdom and perhaps discernment between the increasing influences of the world, the things that were rising up. They were strict on some things. And that strictness has kept me from a lot of trouble in my life. And I thank God for it. I did not understand a lot what they told me to do and not to do in my life, and I couldn't bring it into focus and couldn't understand it. But I tell you what, just like many people would testify to this morning, I can stand here now on the other side and see they were a lot smarter than I thought they were. And wisdom sometimes really depends on how well you can take a long look at things, how well you can look ahead and see the way things are going to be in the future, and how you will adjust your life today to compensate for what's going to come up later on in the future. Okay, and back in chapter 13 of Proverbs. He that spareth his rod hateth his son. A division between a person that hates his son and a person that loves him. Don't whip him, you hate him. You spare the rod, you hate him. But he that loveth him chasteneth him betimes. Verse 25. The righteous eateth to the satisfying of his soul, but the belly of the wicked shall want. Now notice the comparison between a righteous person and a wicked person in the matter of eating. The righteous eateth to the satisfying of his soul. Let's first take spiritual application. The righteous eateth to the satisfying of his soul. We can eat spiritual things and we can be satisfied. We feed on the Word of God, and we feed on the spiritual things that the Lord has to offer, and it satisfies our soul. But the wicked person, on the other hand, it says the belly of the wicked shall want. He won't eat of the spiritual things. He refuses to partake of the bread of life, and his belly wants. He's not satisfied. He doesn't get fed spiritually. But this verse is more than just a spiritual verse. This verse relates to physical circumstances also. The righteous eateth to the satisfying of his soul. As a matter of fact, that was the original connotation of the verse, and in the context, was a physical connotation. The righteous eateth to the satisfying of his soul. The things a righteous person would eat would satisfy his soul. But the belly of the wicked, it says, shall want. Do you ever remember reading those verses that talk about how a wicked person or a person would eat and he wouldn't have enough? Or he'd eat and he wouldn't be satisfied? Let me show you one. In the book of Micah. Micah chapter 6. Micah chapter 6. Micah 6:14. Notice what he says of who he's talking to here. Micah 6:14. Thou shalt eat, but not be satisfied. These people were going to eat, but they'd eat and they wouldn't be satisfied. You know that sometimes you can eat and still not be satisfied? Sometimes sometimes you can eat and have it not take care of your needs that you need. You know, we do need nutrition. Yeah, our physical bodies, it needs nutrition. And you eat the things that never give your body any nutrition, and your belly is going to want, like the belly of the wicked. The belly of the wicked shall want. Now come to the Old Testament, and here he said in Proverbs 13, come to Leviticus, but here he said in Proverbs 13, the righteous eateth to the satisfying of his soul. Come to Leviticus chapter 7. When we think of soul, we think in New Testament terms, we think spiritual. Righteous eateth to the satisfying of the soul. Old Testament, that soul wasn't always just spoken of as something spiritual. Leviticus chapter 7. The soul was spoken of in relationship to the physical. Leviticus 7. Look at verse 19 and watch the use of the word soul. Leviticus 7:19. And the flesh that toucheth any unclean thing shall not be eaten. It shall be burnt with fire. And as for the flesh, all that be clean shall eat thereof. Verse 20. But the soul, well, he'd been talking about the flesh, and what the flesh touched, and verse, the end of the verse, what the flesh would eat. And then he says, but the soul that eateth. It's the same context. He's talking about the same thing, the same person eating. Watch further. But the soul that eateth of the flesh of the sacrifice of peace offerings. You've got a soul eating. And you've got a soul that's eating flesh. Well, he's talking about a soul in relationship to the physical. Your spiritual soul, or your soul that's invisible, how is it going to eat? You know, how is it going to eat flesh? The soul, he says, the soul that eateth of the flesh, of the sacrifice of peace offerings that pertain unto the Lord, having his uncleanness upon him, even that soul shall be cut off from his people. Verse 21, watch it. Moreover, the soul that shall touch any unclean thing. Here you've got a soul spoken of as touching something. The soul that shall touch any unclean thing, as the uncleanness of man or any unclean beast or any abominable unclean thing, and eat of the flesh of the sacrifice of peace offerings which pertain unto the Lord, even that soul shall be cut off from his people. He's talking about the soul touching something, and talking about the soul eating something, and he's talking about it in the sense of a physical thing. Of course, you know in the Old Testament they had strict laws they're given in the book of Leviticus. Now, later on in chapter 11, he gave them strict laws about what they were to eat and what they weren't to eat. Now here in Proverbs chapter 13, at the end of the chapter, in verse number 25, we read, the righteous eateth to the satisfying of his soul, but the belly of the wicked shall want. Alright, that righteous person would learn what to eat. He'd learn what to eat to help him out for the best. He'd eat things that would satisfy his soul, but the belly of the wicked would want. He would eat and he wouldn't be satisfied. I've lived my life and tried many different things, and I've found that there are things that I can eat that won't satisfy me. I'll eat and I won't be satisfied. You take things that, I grew up, used to see my teeth, the inside of them. Don't come staring in my mouth, but you should see them. They're filled with cavities and silver. I had to learn a lot of things the hard way. But I grew up eating, you know, and people wonder, well, I don't say a lot about what I eat and how I eat, but people, they notice it after a while and they ask me about it, and then I'll tell them. But I grew up eating, you know, Captain Crunch and Quake and Quisp and pouring sugar on my oatmeal and sugar on my shredded wheat and eating the Three Musketeers and Snickers and Heath bars and drinking Coke and Pepsi and 7-Up and Squirt and Fresca and all that stuff. And I grew up in that stuff. And, you know, there was a time when I realized I'd eat, but I wouldn't get enough. By the time I was getting to be a teenager, be 13, 14, I'd eat what I used to eat every day in my life. And I'd pour a bowl of Frosted Flakes and I'd wake up. And, you know, one bowl wouldn't do it. So I'd pour another one. You know, two bowls wouldn't do it. So I'd pour another one. And after about three bowls, I still wouldn't be satisfied. I'd just feel like I wasn't eating to the satisfying of my soul, you know. I feel like I was eating, but something was missing. Something was being fulfilled. And that sugar and that chocolate, all those Hershey bars and Almond Joys, I would eat those things, but they wouldn't satisfy. And the thing that they did to me is they just made me want more of them. It wouldn't satisfy my soul. I'd eat and I'd want more. And let me show you something in the Bible, which maybe you've never noticed. And we'll close on this note this morning. Look in Psalm 103. Psalm 103. You say, what are you saying? I'm saying the righteous eateth to the satisfying of his soul, but the belly of the wicked shall want. What are you saying? Psalm 103, watch. We'll start with verse 1. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. Who forgiveth all thine iniquities. Who healeth all thy diseases. Who redeemeth thy life from destruction. Who crowneth thee with loving kindness and tender mercies. Watch in verse 5. Who satisfieth thy mouth with good things, so that thy youth is renewed like the eagles. I used to hear this verse quoted over and over again. And then one day I looked at it again. And I saw something that I'd never seen before. And look what it says. It says about God, who satisfieth thy mouth with good things, so that thy youth is renewed like the eagle. I come across books from time to time and good books, and I pick up some books on health and your physical life. I came across a book one time by a man that book was called Become Younger. And he had a lot of good things in there, approached the body from a real good standpoint and the things that you put in. And guy's name was Norman Walker, as I recall. But that book was called Become Younger. You know, I thought about that title and then I thought about this verse. And this verse says that God satisfies your mouth with good things so that thy youth is renewed like the eagles. God will satisfy your mouth with good things so that if you treat your body right physically, you actually, it's like you become younger. It's like you have renewed vitality. It's like you have better physical condition, like you're in better physical condition. But you look at that verse, and you look at it close, and you see that it's plainly showing you and teaching that God will satisfy your mouth with good things, and as he does, your youth will be renewed like the eagles. Who satisfieth thy mouth with good things. Not just with anything, but with good things. I mean, there is things that you can eat that aren't good. Your body is still the temple of the Holy Ghost. I don't care if you're in the New Testament or not. And you choose to be ignorant about some of these things. You may put the wrong things in your body, but one day it's going to take its toll. And you sow to that flesh, and you will of that flesh reap corruption. Today, Americans are, and people in the world, are on the most liberal diet they've ever been on in their lives. They eat things that before they wouldn't have fed to their cows. and they eat them and eat them and eat them. And you know, today we've got the highest rate of disease that we've ever had in this land. We've got the highest rate of cancer. Have you noticed the increase of the cancer rates? People can't figure out what causes cancer. I'll tell you what causes cancer, largely. It's the things that you put in your mouth. The things that you put in your mouth and sit there and rot in your belly, the belly of the wicked shall want, they get inside your body and into that bloodstream and into different parts of your body, and they just destroy. You've got all kinds of people reaping the sins that they really committed in defiling the temple of the Holy Ghost. A lot of Christians. A lot of other people just flat reap them for their flesh as they've sown to the flesh. Now, people, you know, you can take it for what it's worth. It's worth a lot. I hope you'll take it for that much. But you take it how you want. But I'll guarantee you, the truth of the matter is, if you want to get to the root of the major diseases in this country, most of them, I'm talking about things that aren't, they're not coming on for the lewd acts that people are committing with other people and so forth. But the root, a lot of the diseases that normal people get stricken with, arthritis and a lot of those other things, is just what they eat and how they treat their body. That Bible says in Isaiah 58 that when a person fasts with the right motives and he fasts right and treats his body right, and fasting cleans out the inside of your body, it says one of the results are going to be that his health shall spring forth speedily. And maybe you're not ready to just do a radical change in the things you eat, but I'll give you a good advice. Let your moderation be made known to all men. If you're going to eat things that you know, and see, I don't have to tell you, you just argue with me, but you'll know in your heart. You're going to eat stuff like that, do it moderately. I mean, don't live off it. I mean, maybe if you're going to splurge, just splurge once in a while. And if you choose not to, okay, but you're the one that's going to pay for it. And you'd be surprised to find out, but what you eat also affects the way you think. And further, the Bible shows, which we don't really have time to get into today, the Bible shows further that the things that you eat have a bearing on your ability to make moral judgments and moral distinctions. It affects your spiritual discernment. But anyway, you got to watch these things for a while, so I'll throw the knowledge out there and throw it out to you. And you can pray about it, and you can observe, and find out what's right. Truth's going to stand and prevail in the end. So he says in Proverbs 13:25, the righteous eateth to the satisfaction. Father, we thank you once again, as we do often, for a time to gather together in this place as a church. We pray that you bless the time that we have. We pray that you'd use it. We thank you for the Word of God, and Lord, how sweet it is to our taste. I pray that you cause people to eat of it this morning and be partakers of it. And I pray that we find strength as we look into your Word for nourishment in Jesus' name. Amen. Proverbs chapter 14, and we are just starting out this chapter. So Proverbs 14, verse 1, and we read, every wise woman buildeth her house, but the foolish plucketh it down with her hands. Every wise woman buildeth her house. So a little bit of instruction to women. And throughout the book of Proverbs, sometimes he'll give you verses about men and how they are to conduct themselves and things about men, characteristics about good men and so forth. And then sometimes he gives you instructions about women. And as we've gone through, we found other instructions. For example, in chapter 12, verse number 4, we found a virtuous woman is a crown to her husband, but she that maketh ashamed is as rottenness in his bones. So you've got two kinds of women. You've got a woman who is a virtuous woman, and the other woman is a woman who makes her husband ashamed. One of them is a crown to her husband. It's like a crown that he wears. And the other one is like rottenness in his bones. It is not helped him or helps him, but harmful to him. In Proverbs 14, verse 1, it says, every wise woman buildeth her house. So when you have a wise woman, she builds her house. Now, that's the way a house is built, if you'll turn to Proverbs 24. Proverbs chapter 24. The way a house is built is through wisdom. Proverbs 24, verse 3. In Proverbs 24:3 it says, through wisdom is an house builded, and by understanding it is established.
So the way that woman builds her house, the way the wise woman builds it, is she is a wise woman and she builds it by wisdom. Which brings out this point. Women need to get wisdom just as much as men do. Wisdom in the Bible is just not for men. It's not just for preachers. It's just not for full-time workers. It's for every child of God, and this includes the women. Every wise woman buildeth her house. Women need it just like men. The Bible says, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, which giveth to all men liberally, and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. If any of you, if any of us lack wisdom, any one of you, if you lack wisdom, you need wisdom, God's got it for you. And if you'll ask of him, and ask in faith, nothing wavering, he'll give it to you. So the women need it also. And it says, every wise woman buildeth her house. So a wise woman will work to build up her house, for example. She'll work to build up her household. Her household, the people that live with her, she'll build them up. A wise woman buildeth her house. A wise woman will build up her husband. No, women have the potential for being one of the greatest assets to their husband that they can have, one of the greatest helps to them. They'll build them up. We know we talk about building up each other in the faith, and we're to be built up on our most holy faith. And when a woman is wise, she'll build up her household. She'll build up her husband. She'll help him. She'll strengthen him. She'll be a person that instead of tearing him down and tearing down the relationship and tearing him down in the sight of others, she'll build him up. And she'll try to make him look his best. Every wise woman buildeth her house, but it says the foolish plucketh it down with her hand. Instead of building her house, the foolish woman plucks it down. And it says she plucks it down with her hand. Now, first of all, let's look at this thing about the house. A wise woman buildeth her house. It is sometimes referred to as a household, but come to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. The word house often refers to a household, but it also refers to something else. 2 Corinthians 5. In the Bible, oftentimes the word house is a reference to a person's body. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, for example. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 1. For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God and house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Well, what's he talking about? If the house that we have right now is dissolved. He says, tabernacle. We're the temple of the Holy Ghost. If this house is dissolved, we die and it decays to dust. If it's dissolved, the trumpet sounds and we're changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. If it's dissolved, we have a building of God and house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For example, verse 2 in more detail. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house, which is from heaven. If so be that being clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened, not for that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up of life. Might be swallowed up of life. Now, where you get the cross-reference there is in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, speaking of the rapture, he says how this mortal must put on immortality. So our bodies are mortal bodies. They're limited bodies. They're not going to live forever in the condition they're in right now. They're mortal. One day they will dissolve. One day they will die and perish. And one day this mortal is going to put on immortality. We're going to put on a body that is immortal. It won't die. It won't ever corrupt. So he says in here that he calls it the house of this tabernacle. If this house is dissolved, then we have a building of God, and house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Okay, now if that's not clear enough for you, then come to the book of Job, chapter 4. Job chapter 4. In Job chapter 4, he talks further about this idea of the house in reference to a person's body. Look at Job 4 and verse 19. Start with verse 18. Behold, he put no trust in his servants, and his angels he charged with folly. How much less in them that dwell in, notice, houses of clay, whose foundation is in the dust, which are crushed before the moth. Now this is much more than a reference just to the fact that maybe people lived in houses of clay. I'm sure that everybody back at that time, everybody didn't live in just houses of clay anyway. You read from times back there in Genesis when they dwelt in tents and so forth and other things like that. So it's more than just a house, like we build a house and it's a house of clay, when you said it's a house of clay, it's this, our body of clay. We talk about these bodies of clay, these lips of clay. And then he says, whose foundation is in the dust. And in Genesis, the book of Genesis, Adam was formed out of the dust of the ground. So when he talks about houses and houses of clay, it's also a reference to a person's body. And there's other places in the Bible that speak about it, which we won't go into this morning. But he says, every wise woman buildeth her house. Now, run you those references to say this. The house here can also be a reference to the woman's body. Every wise woman buildeth her house. But the foolish plucketh it down with her hands. Instead of destroying her body and the virtue that she has given in her body, she builds it. She builds it up in purity, with wisdom. She builds the body. Too many women and girls today, they throw it away. They pluck it down with their hands. The foolish plucketh it down with their hands. The woman doesn't know how to control her hands, or the young girls, they don't know how to keep their hands to themselves and off of things that they ought not be touching. And this, in this manner, a foolish woman plucks it down with her hands. She gets it, gets them in the wrong places. And you know, I don't know how much experience you've had with, some of you have, but I know, but with being around teenage girls and watching them in a group, in groups of young men, but in this day and age. But just growing up in this day and age, and I guess I've run into it a lot, and then working with kids and children and seeing them around, the kids, as I spoke on Wednesday night recently, they can't keep their hands off each other. The girls, the boys can't keep their hands off the girls, and the girls can't keep their hands off the boys when they ought to. And a foolish woman will pluck down her house with her hands. She'll get the hands, you know, just messing around, kidding around. They slap each other, and they want to, you know, touch each other's face, and they want to, you know, just messing around. And what they're doing is they're making the first steps of approach into that physical contact, which leads down the road into other things. If you don't believe it, get around some kids and observe them for a while, because it's exactly what's going on. They can't keep their hands off each other. And the girls are just as guilty sometimes, and I'll tell you what, no doubt, in some circles, more so than the men, than the boys. Now, the boys will have their share of it, but I'll tell you what, sometimes what the girls get, they bring on by their foolishness, just messing around with the guy, just slapping him, hitting and getting little fights, and, oh, you know, you, and just stumbling around with what they're trying to do. And that stuff, a foolish woman pluck it down her house with her hands. And girls need to be taught, young girls need to be taught, keep their hands to themselves, as well as young men. And we dealt more on the Wednesday night with the young men, so now we get it balanced out here with the young women. But the foolish plucketh it down with her hands. So she's using her hands instead of building her house. And of course, the illustration is building a house, but you know, women, they are not usually involved in literal house building, but you build a house with your hand. By wisdom, you build a house, actually, in Proverbs 24. But the physical part of putting together the house is done with a person's hands, largely. Now, the foolish woman, instead of building the house with her hands, she plucks it down with her hands. All right, verse number 2. He that walketh in his uprightness feareth the Lord, but he that is perverse in his ways despiseth him. He that walketh in his uprightness feareth the Lord. A person that fears God will walk uprightly. He'll walk and try to do right. Where, you know, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and depart from evil is understanding. Where a person fears God, he'll try to do right. And there's all kinds of verses in Proverbs that deal with this thing, and he hits it over and over and over again to remind you that one of the things in your life that you're supposed to do is to just simply do what's right. Notice the word uprightness. And the root of that word is right. Just do right. He that walketh in his uprightness feareth the Lord. All right. One of the characteristics of a person that fears God and fears the Lord is that he will walk uprightly. You look at a person and wants to know if that person fears the Lord. You watch how he walks. He says, he that walketh uprightly feareth the Lord. It doesn't say, he that talketh uprightly feareth the Lord. You will talk uprightly, but sometimes people just put on the talk. And I think the insight here is to watch a little bit more of the person's walk. He that walketh in his uprightness feareth the Lord. So you want to find somebody that fears God. You watch how they walk. You watch how they live. And observe. Don't just listen to what they say. Just watch, in addition to that, watch how they're walking and watch what the fruit of their labor is. He that walketh in his uprightness feareth the Lord, but he that is perverse in his ways despiseth him. And I think we've looked at this before, but some people, instead of fearing God and loving God, they actually despise him. And people wouldn't admit to this. Many people wouldn't admit to this today. But a person that is perverse in his ways. Now, you know any people that in this modern day and age that are perverse in their ways? People that are perverse in their ways, it says, despiseth him. Despiseth who? The Lord. A person that walks in his uprightness feareth the Lord, but a perverse person that is perverse in his ways despiseth him. There are people around that actually hate God. They wouldn't say they hate God. Oh, you know, I don't hate God. They just call themselves atheists. I don't believe in God. They're perverse in their ways. People say, I don't hate God. I just don't know if He is or if He isn't. Maybe He is. I'm just going to live my life however I want to live it. They wouldn't say they hate God. They just say, I don't know if there is a God. But they're perverse in their ways, and they despise Him according to the Scriptures. Kids want to live their life and do their own things and party up and just have a good time. Revelings, banquets, riots. They just want to mess around. They say, I don't hate God. I just want to enjoy myself while I got the time. There's a few things I want to do before I settle down and serve God. Well, the Bible says, he that is perverse in his ways despiseth him. There's a right way, a straight path, and then there's a crooked path. The straight path is the upright way, and the crooked path is the perverse way. It's not straight. It's corrupted. So he says, he that is perverse in his ways despiseth him. So it actually talks about a person despising the Lord. All right, for the benefit of some people perhaps that may not have seen this, let's go to John chapter 3. John chapter 3. He that is perverse in his ways despiseth him. A person actually despising God, despising the Lord. John chapter 3, verse number 19. This is the condemnation, that light has come into the world. And men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. In this verse, it's like a man has a choice between giving his love to darkness or giving his love to light, and he chooses to love darkness. Men love darkness rather than light. His heart's devotion could only go one way, and it went towards the darkness instead of the light. Men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. Verse 20, for everyone that doeth evil, a person that does evil is a person that is perverse in his ways. He's not upright. He's not walking the straight and narrow. For everyone that doeth evil, the Bible says, hateth the light. Well, what's the light? Jesus said, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. Jesus Christ is the light, and the person that walks in darkness and loves darkness rather than light, it says in John 3:20, hateth the light. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. So a person that does evil is perverse in his ways. He hates the light and he avoids the light. You wonder why some people don't want to come to church, or some kids don't want to read their Bible or spend time in their Bible. It's because that they get in that book and it's going to reprove them for what they're doing. And they know they got a good idea of what they'll find in it if they start reading it. So they all mess with it. I mean, they just want to live how they want to live. And adults too. They're comfortable with what they're doing. They just want to live how they want to live and do what they want to do. So they don't open up the Bible and spend time in it. Because when they do, a light goes gets shed down in their soul, and the light that's shed down in their soul exposes the darkness that's in there and tries and attempts to dispel the darkness. But since they love the darkness, they don't want the darkness to leave, so they just don't mess around with the light. They don't come to the light. They hate the light. This is a harsh statement, but nevertheless, this is the truth. This is the Word of God. So he says in Proverbs 14:2, he that walketh in his uprightness feareth the Lord, but he that is perverse in his ways despiseth him. Alright, for a New Testament Christian, he that walketh in his uprightness, our uprightness is the Lord Jesus. We make mention of his righteousness, only his only. He is our uprightness, and we conform to him and let him live out his life through us, and then we are upright in our ways. But notice in this Old Testament reference, the way it's put, he that walketh in his uprightness feareth the Lord. Now, another place says that all of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. Without God's help, our righteousness is just rotten. It's as filthy rags. It's dirty. It's filthy. But it says, he that walketh in his uprightness. Now, here you've got an element of the person walking in the power of his own uprightness. I mean, you're using the power of the Lord, too. But he says, in his uprightness. Now, I'll just toss that out, and I'll show you what I'm... a little bit about what I'm getting at. If you come to the New Testament, and we're going to go to a different verse, Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, And we'll get back to Proverbs and this verse here, but let's do a little bit of a little study here about something. Romans chapter 1. In Romans chapter 1, look at the verse that started the Reformation. Romans chapter 1, verse 17. Romans 1, 17, it says, "For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." Tremendous verse. Martin Luther reading along his Bible one day and in bondage to the Catholic Church and doing penance and religious rituals and sacraments and so forth, comes across this, and like the light shines, the just shall live by faith. And here he had been trying to live by working and obtaining his own righteousness. But he reads this and it says, the just shall live by faith. Now, this verse is quoted more than once in the Bible. As a matter of fact, it's quoted four times in the Word of God. This is taken from an Old Testament quotation, and the New Testament finds this verse quoted three different times. Let's look at it again in Galatians chapter 3. Well, Martin read, the just shall live by faith, and he began to do it. Galatians chapter 3. Galatians 3. Verse 11. But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident. For the just shall live by faith. Quote New Testament quotation number 2. He says the just shall live by faith, so and it's evident that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God. In Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews 10. In Hebrews chapter 10, read verse number 38. Now the just shall live by faith, but if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. The just shall live by faith. There you got it. Three times in the New Testament. The just shall live by faith. Where did they get this verse? This was a quotation of an Old Testament verse. Let's go to the Old Testament and find the origin of this quotation. The book of Habakkuk. The book of Habakkuk, chapter 2. I was familiar with the quotation and the verse, the just shall live by faith, and that was the verse I had heard and heard it quoted. And Brother Roloff, as a matter of fact, kind of takes this verse as one of his main verses. They sing all the time down there in their services, when especially when he was there, and I still think they carry on the tradition, but at every service they'll sing in their songbook number 90, which in their songbook is Living by Faith. He talked a lot about living by faith, and I think if there's one thing that characterized his life that people remember him for, that is one of the foremost things that stands out, is his living by faith. But I was familiar with this verse in the New Testament quotation, and then studying and reading my Bible, I came across one time the Old Testament quotation of this verse, and I noticed something. In Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4, we read, "Behold, his soul which is lifted up is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith." And I noticed a little bit difference. And the difference was a little word inserted in there. And in the New Testament it said the just shall live by faith. And back here in the Old Testament it said the just shall live by his faith, which was a strange thing. You say, why is it a strange thing? Well, come back to the New Testament. Hold Galatians, or hold Habakkuk there, and come to Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2. In Galatians chapter 2, look at a familiar verse of Scripture in verse number 20. Galatians 2:20. "I am crucified with Christ." In Galatians 2:20. "I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me." Watch it. "And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." As Paul talked about living by faith after he was a saved, born-again Christian, he talked about living by the faith of the Son of God, which is a strange thing in itself. But he says, "I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." He's living by what Jesus Christ did for him, by the faith of the Son of God. Now back here in Habakkuk, it says, "The just shall live by his faith." He wasn't talking about, when he said it right there, the just shall live by God's faith. He said, the just shall live by his faith. The just is living by his own faith. For example, Behold, his soul, which is lifted up, is not upright in him. Who's that? This is this wicked person, this evil person, this person that's not upright. His soul, which is lifted up, and is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith. You say, what's all that mean? Well, it may mean a lot of things, but it's interesting, isn't it? All right, look, keep Habakkuk just for a moment and come back to Proverbs 14. And Proverbs 14, notice it says, he that walketh in his uprightness, feareth the Lord. In Habakkuk chapter 2, that person was not upright. But the person that was upright, the just person, was to live by his faith. And the other person lived by his uprightness. Showing that there was an element of the person's own uprightness or the person's own faith. Now, well, we have faith, but you know, everything that we've got is rooted in Jesus. Everything that we've got that we're able to do is rooted in the Lord Jesus Christ. All the power we've got is rooted in him. Now, back here in this Old Testament situation, he says, he that walketh in his uprightness feareth the Lord, but he that is perverse in his ways despiseth him. You say, what are you trying to say? I'm just trying to bring out some scriptures, run some scriptures, give you a little bit of knowledge to chew on, food for thought, something you can take home and study. All right, we'll go on. Verse number 3. In the mouth of the foolish is a rod of pride, but the lips of the wise shall preserve them. In the mouth of the foolish is a rod of pride. A person that speaks foolishly, a foolish person in his mouth is a rod of pride. You listen to some people that, well, the Bible calls them fools, so let's just be straight about it. They're fools. You listen to some people that are fools and foolish, in their mouth is a rod of pride. Some people that think they got it up on things, they think they know what's going on, and they speak, and they go around talking to people, in their mouth, the Bible says, is a rod of pride. They are proud and puffed up in their own mind because of their pride. What they tend to do is beat everybody else down with their tongue. That's what pride does. Pride, we get to the place, and you got to watch this and guard against it, but you get to the place where you puffed up in your own mind, and you think you're wonderful, and you think you're doing pretty good, and so what you try to do is you try to beat everybody else down with the rod of pride that comes out of your mouth so that you'll feel better. We live in a day and age where everybody tries to outdo the other person. And Christianity is oftentimes plagued by the curse of people comparing themselves with themselves and among themselves and looking at other people to see how good they're doing instead of comparing themselves to the Lord Jesus. And they know if they do that, they're going to fall so short that it ain't funny, so they just look at other people to see if they're doing okay. But what we get doing is when we look at the other folks to see if we're doing all right, we want to maintain our own integrity. We may not be doing right ourselves, but we want to maintain our own uprightness, and we want to maintain our own integrity in our own hearts and minds. We want to think well of ourselves. We want to have a good self-esteem, you know. So in having that and trying to maintain that good self-esteem, we get thinking how wonderful we are and how great we are, and we get looking around at other people and we pick out their problems and their faults, and we take a rod of pride out of our mouth in our conversation with others, and we beat down the other person until everybody else is way down here and we're way up there and we're king or queen, and everybody else are just a bunch of peons. And in the mouth of the foolish is a rod of pride. He takes that rod of pride and he beats down the other people so that he can feel like he is number one. The mouth of the foolish is a rod of pride, but the lips of the wise shall preserve them. Don't you kind of wish, I mean, if you're walking after the flesh or you get a little bit carnal, don't you kind of wish you'd just quit talking about the things that come out of your mouth? He just hits it over and over again. The things that come out of your mouth. Now, if you're trying to do right, you appreciate it. But he says, the lips of the wise shall preserve them. Go back to chapter 12, a verse again similar to this. In 12:6, the words of the wicked are to lie in wait for blood, but the mouth of the upright shall deliver them. And again, in this sense, the words of the wicked are to lie in wait for blood. We watch for our chance to slay somebody with our tongue so they'll be dead and we'll be alive and we'll be looking good and they'll be looking bad. The words of the wicked are to lie in wait for blood, but the mouth of the upright shall deliver them. Here a person is delivered by the uprightness of his mouth, by the things that he speaks. It delivers him from trouble. In verse number 3 of chapter 14, the lips of the wise shall preserve them. In one case, the person's mouth delivers him. In another case, the person's mouth, or the things he speaks with his lips, preserve him. And they preserve you from all evil and from harm. The lips of the wise shall preserve them. They'll get you out of situations. They'll preserve you from spiritual destruction. People always getting in trouble with their mouths in more ways than one. But yeah, you got to get that thing in subjection and under subjection. Verse 3, the lips of the wise shall preserve them. So as we've said before, you got to take heed to what you say. You got to watch what you say. A careless word may kindle strife. A cruel word may wreck a life. A bitter word may hate and still. A brutal word may smite and kill. A gracious word may smooth the way. A joyous word may lighten the day. A timely word may lessen stress. A loving word may heal and bless. We have a lot of power with our mouth and things that come out of our mouth. Power for good or power for powerful evil. Powerful evil. We got a lot of power with our mouth. Power for good or power for evil. And the things that we speak with our mouth, they work that way. And, you know, just because a person seems like he can talk fast, a person seems like he knows what he's talking about, and he can put everybody else down and make you feel bad or make other people feel good or look bad, just because he's smooth and slick and suave with his mouth, doesn't mean he has the power of the Lord. What you've got to look for is you've got to look for the power of God in uprightness. That's here in verse 3. The lips of the wise shall preserve them. In the mouth of the foolish is a rod of pride. And in connection with verse number 2, where he that walketh in his uprightness feareth the Lord. So the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the lips of the wise shall preserve them. It's connected to uprightness, is just what I'm getting at there. Verse number 4. Where no oxen are, the crib is clean, but much increase is by the strength of the ox. A good lesson here. It's a tremendous lesson. Where no oxen are, the crib is clean. The crib is sometimes referred to as a place, it's kind of like a manger where the oxen go and feed, and sometimes referred to as just a stall, just a stall for the animals. But where no oxen are, the crib is clean. Whatever it is, if it's a manger where they go and feed, if there's no oxen there, the crib's clean. The ox isn't making a mess. You don't have to bring in food for him and mess up the place with the food. But where no oxen are, the crib is clean. If it's a crib or a manger or a place where he eats or a stall, where the ox isn't there, then the place is going to be clean. You'll have a nice little stall where an ox should be, but it's going to be clean. There'll be no oxen mess, ox droppings, if you will. There won't be any of that stuff around, and they won't mess up the place with their hooves and their feet and everything else. It's clean. Where if you don't have any oxen, you've got a nice stall, it looks pretty, and it's clean. But, on the other hand, much increase is by the strength of the ox. That is, where the ox is, where you have an ox, there may be a mess, but the ox provides increase. Where you've got an ox to help you out, where you've got that animal there that can do you good and can help you to plow the fields and help you to bring in the harvest, you may have some messes around. You may have some things that are a little bit dirtier than others as far as the physical things go, but the ox is helping you out by his strength. And he's giving you increase, for much increase is by the strength of the ox. All right, what's the lesson? The lesson is this. If you want to have increase, then you're going to have to work a little bit. And sometimes the way to getting increase is you make a little bit of a mess in the way. Things don't look all pretty and tidy, and things get kind of messed up in the way. In order to bring forth, you've got to put forth effort. And in order to put forth the effort, sometimes you've got to sweat a little bit. And you may not have a nice, sweet-smelling body all the time, but if you're putting forth that work and that effort, then you got that strength, you put it forth, then you will be bringing an increase. Where no oxen are, the crib is clean. Okay, no oxen, you got a clean place. But much increases by the strength of the ox. With the oxen, there may be mess. The lesson is, there may be a mess with the oxen, but the mess that the oxen brings in is worthwhile for the harvest and the increase that is yielded. This is seen sometimes in places, in churches. A lot of churches that bring in kids, they bring in a lot of kids to their services, and people sometimes, they get mad because the kids make the place unsightly and they don't look so good. And I remember Brother Howell talking about an illustration when he first got into the church down in Hammond, Indiana. They began a bus ministry, and he had a big fight over that thing. They'd bring in kids all from all over the place. And the rich, affluent people didn't like the kids running around and messing up the nice church atmosphere, and they didn't appreciate it. And in addition to that, the buses back there that they had parked on the parking lot, they would drip oil and stuff and get all over the parking lot, and they'd mess up their nice parking lot. When there wasn't any buses there or any kids there, everything was clean. Where no oxen are, the crib is clean. But there was much increase because the buses came in and the kids were able to come in. Many of them got saved. And they're not just saving kids and letting them go. They're saving kids and training them up. They have a special high school over there. Just what they call it, City Baptist High School. They've got Hammond Baptist High School for the kids from the church. They have a special that they call City Baptist High School that is only for bus kids from the church. They've got a whole high school full of kids that they bring in from their bus route and their church ministry, and they set it up, and many of them grow up, go on to college, and go in the Lord's service. But at any rate, where the buses weren't there, they didn't have oil dripping on the parking lot. They didn't have kids coming around and, you know, those snotty-nosed kids and dirty t-shirts and sometimes maybe no shoes and ripped pants or something like that. They didn't have it around, and everything looked beautiful. But when they got the other stuff in, they got much increase spiritually. Somebody came up to him and reminded him and said, you know, in Moody's day, they didn't have buses. They didn't bring in the kids on buses, and look at the crowds they had, trying to tell them they didn't have to do it. But what that man didn't know is that in Moody's day, since they didn't have buses, what they used to do is they'd go out with a horse and carriage and bring in the kids on the horse and carriage, and they bring in the people so that they could be preached to. And the guy was complaining about the stuff on his parking lot, and Brother Howe said, I wonder what Moody had on his parking lot. And it made him feel a little bit better. You all with this? But what I'm saying, but where no oxen are, the crib is clean. But if you get something done, you've got to put forth a little bit of effort and a little bit of strength. All right, verse number 4. Where no oxen are, the crib is clean, but much increases by the strength of the ox. A faithful witness will not lie, but a false witness will utter lies. A faithful witness will not lie. Now, a question comes up. Are you a faithful witness? If you're a faithful witness, you won't lie. A faithful witness to what? How about the truth? Are you a faithful witness? You don't lie with your tongue. You don't speak falseness with your tongue. A faithful witness will not lie. A person's faithful, he'll speak the truth, and he'll speak it consistently. We've got too many Christians that are inconsistent, and because of their inconsistency, once in a while, they go out and they don't speak the truth. A faithful witness, he's got to be faithful in every area of his life in order to go out and speak the truth 100% of the time. Where you're not faithful and you try to be a witness, there are going to be some times when you're just going to mess up. And you'll be telling somebody and you'll think you'll know what's going on, but God will know you haven't been faithful in your own life. And you'll try to be speaking the truth and witnessing to them, and something wrong will come out. And you'll just pass it off as truth. You'll utter a lie. You may not even be aware of it. I've heard it happen. I've been out with people, and they're witnessing to folks and going along trying to tell them the truth, and they'll say something that's just wrong. It's as wrong as can be. And what is it? They'll lie. Maybe accidentally, maybe not on purpose, but they do it. I've heard it happen. A faithful witness will utter lies, A faithful witness will not lie. When a person is a faithful witness, he speaks the truth. Now, he will not lie. That's not just also with his mouth, but he won't lie with his life. I mean, he won't go up to a person and give him a witness and tell him how he ought to be living for God and doing right, and then go off in his life and then with his life bear witness to a testimony that does not bear witness to what he was speaking. He'll speak the truth when he gets a chance, and then he'll go off and he'll be faithful. And with his life, he won't lie. His life will speak the truth also. A faithful witness will not lie, but a false witness will utter lies. Sometimes false witness, of course, I'll get to the broader sense of the interpretation in a moment, but sometimes people who are not faithful, they become these false witnesses accidentally, and it says they will utter lies. It's not like they've gone out and even deliberately planned to do it, but they utter lies. It just comes out of their mouth. Now, in a broader sense, a more general sense, a faithful witness will not lie. Somebody who is seeking the truth, who is trying to proclaim the truth, he doesn't lie. But then other people that are not faithful witnesses, they get up and they proclaim lies. They're not faithful in their own lives. And they go out and they speak false doctrine. They get up and they try to proclaim the word of God, but they utter lies. They don't speak the truth. But where the people have the right doctrine, have the truth, and they're faithful about it, and they witness to the truth, they won't lie. Verse number 6, connected with verse number 5, a scorner seeketh wisdom and findeth it not. All right, a faithful witness doesn't lie. A scorner, which would be equated with the false witness, A scorner seeketh wisdom and findeth not. This person goes out to witness to the truth and try to speak about the truth, and he utters lies. One of the commandments was, thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. And a person that is a scorner, he seeks the wisdom, but he doesn't find it. And so consequently, when he goes out to try to speak the wisdom, he utters lies because he doesn't have wisdom. He seeketh wisdom and findeth it not. A scorner seeketh wisdom and findeth it not, but knowledge is easy unto him that understandeth. Proverbs 24. Proverbs chapter 24, verse 7. A scorner seeketh wisdom and findeth it not. Proverbs 24, 7. In Proverbs 24, 7, it says, wisdom is too high for a fool. He openeth not his mouth in the gate. In Proverbs 14, 6, you've got a person that is seeking after wisdom. But in his, the description of him is, he is a scorner. In his heart, he's not upright. He's not honest. He's not earnest with God. A scorner seeketh wisdom and findeth it not. Now it says here about verse number 7 of chapter 24 that wisdom is too high for a fool. He openeth not his mouth in the gate. This would be like the scorner. The scorner seeks wisdom, but he doesn't find it. A person who's a fool goes after wisdom, but wisdom's too high for him. He embarks on the search for wisdom. He reaches forth to try to gain wisdom, but it's too high and he can't reach it. He doesn't want to pay the price to go after and try to get it. So he seeks it and he finds it not. It's too high for a fool. He openeth not his mouth in the gate. In the place where he's to speak to the Lord and get wisdom and try to gain it, he doesn't open his mouth. He doesn't ask for it. He doesn't obey the command in James chapter 1, verse 5, and he doesn't ask for wisdom. It's too high for a fool. So some people embark on the search, the quest, the journey for wisdom, but they never finish it because it's too high for them. They don't want to keep reaching forth to the things which are before and try to gain it. Now, they all have the potential of getting it. I mean, wisdom is offered to the simple. O ye simple, understand wisdom. So everybody's got the potential for wisdom. But some people, where a person is a fool, where he's a scorner, he looks at it, sees the price that needs to be paid, sees the effort that needs to be put forth, sees how far he's got to reach and how high he's got to reach, and looks at it and says, never get it. Never get it. Wisdom is too high for a fool. He openeth not his mouth in the gate. So he says that a scorner seeketh wisdom and findeth it not. Look in Proverbs 28. A scorner seeketh wisdom and findeth it not. We refer to this verse quite frequently. In a scorner seeketh wisdom and findeth it not. But Proverbs 28, verse number 5. Proverbs 28:5, it says, evil men understand not judgment, but they that seek the Lord understand all things. Here you've got a scorner. The scorner seeks after wisdom and he doesn't find it. It says here in Proverbs 24 or 28 verse 5, that they that seek the Lord understand all things. The scorner didn't get wisdom and he didn't get understanding, because of the next half of the verse in Proverbs 14:6 says, knowledge is easy unto him that understandeth. Now, get it. The scorner sought after wisdom, but he didn't gain wisdom, he didn't gain knowledge, and he didn't gain understanding. But it says, they that seek the Lord understand all things. We have then a division between the scorner that seeks wisdom and doesn't get it, and between somebody that actually does get wisdom. What's the division? The scorner saw wisdom and thought he might like to have it, and he sought after it for a little while. But what he missed out was, what the guy had here in 28:5, he sought the guy in 28:5 sought the Lord. They that seek the Lord. While the other person sought for wisdom, he did not seek for the source of wisdom. The other person sought to get wisdom, but he didn't seek for the Lord, who was the wisdom. So he sought for wisdom, but he found it not. The person that sought the Lord gained it, and he understood all things. So when you go after wisdom, you want to make sure that you're going after the giver of wisdom also. It's like the Bible says, the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. How do you get the gift of God? You get the Lord, you get Jesus, and that's the way you get it. A scorner seeketh wisdom and findeth it not, but knowledge is easy unto him that understandeth. I know how to make the division between people that are really earnest and honest. A person that really wants wisdom and really wants God will find them. Jeremiah said, "Ye shall seek me and ye shall find me when you search for me with all your heart." Where people come up to me and say, "I just can't get a hold of wisdom. I just don't know where it's at." I'll know something about it. They haven't sought for it with all their heart. Or if they've begun the journey or the quest, they sought and began at one time, but somewhere along the line they quit and they gave up. Now when you get to the place where you'll seek for it with all your heart, then you'll find it. A scorner seeketh wisdom and findeth it not. He began to seek and began the quest, but he didn't find it. We have a lot of, in our modern educational system, people that are seeking wisdom. But they go to college and they're looking to get wisdom. They're looking to find out knowledge and trying to gain some insight to living and insight to the world, insight to history and the future and all the different things. But these people, the reason they're not getting a hold of the wisdom of God is because their heart's attitude towards God is one of scorning. They go into the colleges and the universities and they sit there in the seat of the scornful. And they hear God mocked and laughed at, and everything that's sacred and holy and right and pure, in many instances, is just torn down in front of their eyes. The true value system that's lined up in the Word of God is replaced by a modern value system that just says all truth is relative, and if it feels good, do it. And don't do anything to make anybody else feel bad. And so they just live like that, and they're scorners, and they seek after wisdom in their classroom, but they don't find it. They don't find it. They get a hold of some corrupt knowledge and some corrupt wisdom, but not the true thing. Because inside of their hearts, they were never really truly earnest. Or if they were at one time, they began and then they quit. So a scorner seeketh wisdom and findeth it not. A good verse to memorize, a good verse to get a hold of for your own life. If you found that you can't get a hold of God, or you haven't been able to get a hold of God, or you just didn't get a hold of God, remember that a scorner seeketh wisdom and findeth it not. And when you get serious and earnest, you'll seek it and you'll find it. Any questions briefly this morning? Okay.
I'll check one of the ones in here and see if it is. But if not, I got it.